Today we will talk about the evil disciplines that were approved by Vatican II and which have emanated as a result of Vatican II. Catholic discipline is always a reflection of the Catholic faith. The Church makes disciplines which are in accordance with the faith and which are conducive to the faith. Examples: genuflection, because our Lord Jesus Christ is present in the tabernacle, and kneeling when our Lord's presence is exposed, for example, at benediction. These are practices instituted by the Church in conformity with the Catholic doctrine concerning the Holy Eucharist. When there is a mixed marriage and a Catholic is marrying a non-Catholic, the non-Catholic must promise to raise the children Catholic, because that is in accordance with the Catholic faith, that the Catholic faith is the one true faith, and that the purpose of Catholic matrimony is to bring more Catholics into the world and to train them in the faith of Christ, which is the Catholic faith, and thereby to bring them to heaven and have them praise God for eternity in the beatific vision. And so you see why the Church requires that. Now, if somebody said, when the Blessed Sacrament is exposed, we're all going to sit down, you would say, there's something wrong with that. Sitting is not a position of respect. It is not a position of adoration. And so you would see a difference between the Catholic belief and the Catholic discipline. Now, the general disciplines of the Church are infallible. That is to say, those disciplines which are approved for the whole Church, they are infallible, which means that the Pope cannot have the whole Church do something which is sinful. It doesn't mean that a local bishop is infallible when he makes certain disciplines, but it means that the general discipline of the Catholic Church is infallible, that we could never commit a sin in following the general discipline of the Church. This is the teaching of the Church. And the reason why is because Christ gave a commission to the Church to rule. And he also said, I will be with you all days, even to the consummation of the world. And therefore, with this commission to rule in his name and with the assistance of Christ, the Church says that it is infallible in its general disciplines. These disciplines, however, are not irreformable. So it doesn't mean that one pope cannot undo something that another has done. It simply means that never could we be led into sin by the general discipline of the Church. When we say that doctrines are infallible, we mean that they are truly irreformable. That is a different type of infallibility. They are truly irreformable. A pope cannot come along and undo the doctrinal teachings of a previous pope or a previous general council. But conceivably, from time to time, popes can and have made certain disciplines which they feel are more conducive to the general good of the Church. But always they must be in conformity with the Catholic doctrine. And they always have been. But no pope, for example, could prescribe a discipline that would be sacrilegious. A discipline with regard, for example, to the Holy Eucharist, that would be sacrilegious. And let us for a moment review the general argument that I gave at the beginning of this series, and that is this. If the Novus Ordo has promulgated doctrines, worship, and or disciplines contrary to the Catholic faith, then we must conclude two things. First, that Vatican II and its subsequent reforms are a substantial change of the Catholic religion. They are corruption of it, just like Protestantism is. And two, that the perpetrators of those non-Catholic reforms, namely Paul VI, John Paul I, and John Paul II, are not true Catholic popes, but are false popes, because true Catholic popes are preserved from error in these areas of promulgation of doctrine, worship, and general discipline. So if there is an error, if there is a contradiction in their teaching to what has gone before, then we know right away that they are not true popes, because true popes are preserved from error. And all it takes is one single contradiction. It is like putting a pin in a balloon. A single pin will burst the whole balloon. And so also a single contradiction in the integrity of Catholic doctrine, Catholic worship, and Catholic discipline bursts their whole balloon and proves that they are not genuine Catholics or popes. Now, the disciplines that we are going to look at today, the evil disciplines of Vatican II, are those which concern ecumenism. You remember that I talked to you about modernism and about ecumenism. And ecumenism is that idea that the Catholic Church is not the one true Church of Christ, but is one of many Christian churches which make up as a whole the Church of Christ, as many branches make up a tree. And all of these Christian communities and churches must seek the unity of the church with other Christians, that is, with schismatics and heretics. And already this is a heresy, because it says that the Catholic Church is not one. And it is the teaching of the church that it is one. And it is the teaching of the church that it is the one true church. So already, right from the get-go, we see that we are in heresy. But now let's look at the evil disciplines that were promulgated as a result of this spirit of ecumenism. Vatican II, first of all, said that there was a hierarchy of truths, some truths more important than others in the Catholic faith, and that this hierarchy of truths should be respected in ecumenical dialogue. Now, this at least implies that certain truths can be dispensed with or forgotten about, and others are not negotiable. Secondly, Vatican II called for joining in with heretics and schismatics in prayer, and even having joint worship, communication in sacred things, as it is called, in certain cases. And it also called for educating the clergy, particularly in the seminaries, about ecumenism. And specifically, it permits intercommunion with the Eastern schismatics. Intercommunion is to either for a Catholic to receive Holy Communion from a heretic or a schismatic, or to give Holy Communion or other sacraments to heretics and schismatics, for Catholics to do that. And this is actually permitted by Vatican II in the 1960s. It was something always considered a mortal sin by the Church. And listen to Vatican II. It says, in view of the principles just noted, Eastern Christians who are separated in good faith from the Catholic Church, that means Greek schismatics, if they are rightly disposed and make such a request of their own accord, may be given the sacraments of penance, the Eucharist, and anointing of the sick. Moreover, Catholics also may ask for those same sacraments from non-Catholic ministers in whose church there are valid sacraments, as often as necessity or true spiritual benefit recommends such action, and access to a Catholic priest is physically or morally impossible. So it means that Greek Orthodox, that is Greek schismatics, may receive penance, Holy Eucharist, and extreme unction, or they call it anointing of the sick, from Catholic priests, and vice versa. Catholics can go to Greek Orthodox for a true spiritual benefit for sacraments. And this is intercommunion, which has always been condemned by the Church because it is a violation of the principle that the Catholic Church is the one true faith. It says, further, given the same principles, a common sharing in sacred functions, things, and places is permitted for a just cause between Catholics and their separated Eastern brethren. That means, for example, a Greek schismatic deacon could take part in a Catholic Mass on the altar. And these things were always condemned. So there is a change of discipline, and a change of discipline which reflects a change of doctrine. The 1983 Code of Canon Law repeated those permissions and extended them to Protestants. Canon 844 says, whenever necessity requires or a genuine spiritual advantage commends it, and provided the danger of error or indifferentism is avoided, Christ's faithful, for whom it is physically or morally impossible to approach a Catholic minister, may lawfully receive the sacraments of penance, the Eucharist, and anointing of the sick from non-Catholic ministers in whose churches these sacraments are valid. So it means that you can go to Greek schismatics in order to receive those. The next paragraph says, Catholic ministers may lawfully administer the sacraments of penance, the Eucharist, and anointing of the sick to members of the Eastern churches not in full communion with the Catholic Church, if they spontaneously ask for them and are properly disposed. The same applies to members of other churches which the Apostolic See judges to be in the same position as the aforesaid Eastern churches so far as sacraments are concerned. So, for example, today, you may go to the Polish National Church. That is a schismatic church, but they have now open communion between the Novus Ordo and the Polish National. And the same is true for Greek Orthodox, Greek schismatics. And then it says, if there is a danger of death, or if, in the judgment of the diocesan bishop or of the episcopal conference, there is some other grave and pressing need, Catholic ministers may lawfully administer these same sacraments to other Christians not in full communion with the Catholic Church, understand Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, who cannot approach a minister of their own community and who spontaneously ask for them, provided that they demonstrate the Catholic faith in respect of these sacraments and are properly disposed. So the only constraint then is that they believe the Catholic doctrine concerning those sacraments, but they do not have to believe any other doctrines. They do not have to believe, for example, that Our Blessed Lady is immaculately conceived. They do not have to believe that the Pope is the head of the Church or is infallible in his doctrinal teachings. And furthermore, they can receive those sacraments even though they are outside the Catholic Church, which is something always, always condemned by the Catholic Church. St. Thomas Aquinas said, for example, that the verse in Scripture that thou shalt not give the holy to dogs, words of Christ, refers to the fact that we must not give sacraments to non-Catholics. That is the attitude of the Church towards these things. But more importantly, in 1993, the Vatican came up with, or I should say the modernists who are the inmates of the Vatican, came up with the directory for the application of the principles and norms concerning ecumenism. And that's 25th of March, 1993. And this is an official document which is a true law. It claims to be an application of the 1983 Code of Canon Law and it is a universal law. It says, quote, the directory gives orientations and norms with universal applications. The directory intends to give obligatory directives. Those are both quotes. So this is a law, and it is a universal law, and it was approved by John Paul II on March 25th, 1993, and it contains a note at the end that it annuls all legislation to the contrary. So we're not talking about mere suggestions here, and I think that you will be appalled when you hear what this says. First of all, it lays down the foundations of the ecumenical practices. It says the Catholic Church has all the means of salvation, but it remains imperfect because division harms its credibility, and because the responsibility for past divisions fall on it in part. So already we start with a heresy, that the Catholic Church, which is the true spouse of Christ, the one true church, is in some way imperfect because heretics and schismatics have left it. That is a heresy. The Catholic Church is not imperfect. It is the Church of Christ. Another heresy that it says, the deposit of faith is formulated in an imperfect manner and partly trapped by historical contingencies. That the doctrine of the faith is proposed in an imperfect manner, as if the Church has made some mistake or has been deficient in some way in proposing the doctrine of the faith. That's a heresy. Another heresy that it contains. The Protestant sects are true. They don't call them Protestant sects, but they call them communities. But this is a nutshell of what it says. That the Protestant sects are true ecclesial communities and as such are means of salvation. Vatican II said the same thing. That they are means of salvation, which is another heresy. For the Church teaches, outside the Church there is no salvation. Pope Pius IX said that that is a most well-known Catholic dogma. Outside the Church there is no salvation. That means that only the Catholic Church possesses the means of salvation. And this document goes on to say that they, these Protestant sects, are vehicles for the action of the Holy Ghost, which is simply a repeat of Vatican II, and that moreover the part of the truth which they possess is enhanced by their great religious geniuses, and these must enrich the spirituality of Catholics. Among their great religious geniuses, are they referring to Martin Luther, who said that our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, God of gods, committed adultery 3 times? Is that one of their great religious geniuses who must enrich the spirituality of Catholics? It also says that dogmas which disturb others must be put aside. Quote, respecting the hierarchy of truths and avoiding expressions and ways of presenting doctrine which would be an obstacle to dialogue. End of quote. And the bishop is to be the judge if it is fitting to speak about differences in matters of doctrine or morals. Imagine, there are cases where we could not speak about the differences between doctrine and morals between Catholics and Protestants. It says that there must not be any odious rivalries or proselytism. Proselytism means trying to convert somebody from the Protestant religion to the Catholic. No more of that. And they have even signed agreements with the Greek schismatics that there would be no proselytism In the Eastern countries, in Russia, in Greece, in those countries, the Catholic Church there would not attempt to convert people to the Catholic faith. Now listen to the more practical disciplines. During catechism, one must sensitize the children to ecumenism. Protestants can partially cooperate in catechesis. That means if I were a parish priest in a Novus Ordo parish, I could invite Protestant ministers in or Protestant teachers in to teach the children. One shall take care that priority be given to a consensus when Catholics and Protestants are mixed. That means if they should be together, we cannot talk about things on which they disagree. In the Catholic school, it must, quote, educate concerning dialogue, peace, and interpersonal relations, unquote. And the ecumenical dimension must impregnate all religious teaching, as well as disciplines, other disciplines such as history. And one must see to the, quote, elimination of language and prejudices which distort the image of other Christians. That means any kind of remark that the other churches are not true, any kind of history, for example, about the Protestant Reformation, which in some way is disparaging, must be cut out. That's known as historical revisionism. Now, this is John Paul II. This is not a bunch of crazy theologians or radicals or anything like that. This is John Paul II. This is Karol Wojtyła. Let no one say that he is the pillar of the faith and he's trying to do everything he can for the church and so forth. He is a heretic, and he is manifesting his heresy by these principles and by these disciplines. Listen further. The universities have the same rules as the Catholic schools, which I just mentioned. The seminaries, they must take care to inculcate, quote, the ecumenical habit before, unquote, before any other serious study, quote, in such a way that the students may be sensitized from the very beginning of their theological studies to the ecumenical dimension of their studies. Between the lines, it means make sure that all of the seminarians are ready to deal on an ecumenical basis with the Protestants and schismatics. And if they're not, get rid of them. Notice that this has to be done right at the beginning. And they have to touch on such problems as shared worship, proselytism, promoting peace, religious liberty, mixed marriages, the role of the laity, and the place of women in the church. Listen to this. Old books which lack an ecumenical openness shall be banned. So much for freedom of speech and freedom of the press. That means that you would have to take the entire libraries of seminaries from years ago and put them in the dumpster, because none of them had any ecumenical openness, because Pope Pius IX condemned it and Pope Pius XI especially. So that means his encyclical would have to be taken off the shelf and burned. This is John Paul II. This is not a radical theologian or some liberal bishop. This is John Paul II saying this. And he says in the seminary that there will be some Protestant professors, although not a majority. Now, to give you an example, there was the rector of the seminary of the Archdiocese of New York at the turn of the century, invited in some Protestants to lecture on Scripture. When Rome found out about it, that was St. Pius X, a cable was sent to the rector and told him he was fired. Bypassed the bishop. The bishop knew nothing about it. A cable was sent to the seminary, you're fired. And a few weeks later, the chaplain of the police department was put in his place. You see how we have come. The other day, the woman who was 98 years old, and that means that in her lifetime, we have come from that glory of the faith to this abandonment of the faith in a single lifetime. Furthermore, the Catholic seminarians will learn to relativize dogmas, for it says, quote, it can nonetheless happen that dogmatic formulas might be eventually formulated, even by the magisterium, in terms which bear the traces of changing conceptions proper to a determined epoch. This is exactly what St. Pius X condemned. For the modernists said that the dogmatic formulas are merely vehicles or symbols, that they are not what we really adhere to. They are opening the door here to changing the dogmas of the Catholic Church by saying, well, transubstantiation was a 16th century way of describing the Holy Eucharist. Or the Trinity is a 4th century way of describing God. Or the Immaculate Conception is a 19th century way of describing Our Lady, and so forth. This is the destruction of the Catholic faith. There's nothing left when you say that. And this is John Paul II, not some radical theologian. The seminarian shall learn, quote, to make the distinction between the deposit of faith and the manner by which the truths are formulated, unquote. As if on the one hand there is the deposit of faith and on the other hand the truths we believe.
Those are one and the same thing. The deposit of faith is the dogma that we believe. There is no distinction between those two things. When the Church teaches about the Immaculate Conception or about transubstantiation or about any other dogma, we believe that. That is the deposit of faith. But you see what they want to do. They want to say there is some deposit of faith, and then there's the way we talk about it. And that's exactly what is condemned in Pascendi, in St. Pius X's encyclical condemning modernism. Exactly what is condemned. And yet, they boldly say it here. And it says the seminarians will, quote, have to distinguish between apostolic tradition and ecclesiastical traditions. And the way they mean that is that there are certain non-negotiable items and certain negotiable items. And, quote, to restore legitimate diversity in theology. Translation, so that you can believe whatever you want. To destroy the unity of faith in the Catholic Church. Legitimate diversity in theology. The seminarian shall realize that there are essential dogmas and secondary dogmas, also condemned by St. Pius X. You can see that there's this constant theme of non-negotiable and negotiable. And that the seminarians will be mature enough, quote, to distinguish between real contradictions and apparent contradictions. So they think, and maybe they are right, that people are so foolish to think that when it says in the 39 articles of the Anglican Book of Common Prayer that it is idolatry to kneel down in front of the Blessed Sacrament and worship the Blessed Sacrament, that is a mere apparent contradiction. For that is what it says. And they also have to understand that the different theological formulations are complementary rather than contradictory, unquote. You can see that this is a selling out of the Catholic faith in a wholesale manner. And this is John Paul II. Amongst the clergy, there shall be, quote, a continual updating because the ecumenical movement is in perpetual evolution, unquote. So we don't even know where it's going. It's evolving, something like a monkey is turning into a man. The clergy must inspect sermons, catechisms, and newspapers with periodical self-criticism. They must invite regularly a Protestant pastor into the parish. So if I were a priest in a Novus Ordo parish, I would have to, by law, invite in a Protestant minister. Now imagine a Protestant minister in the sanctuary of our church. What a sacrilege and blasphemy that would be. A representative of heresy. But yet, this is John Paul II who orders it. And this is an evil discipline. It says, in the places of ecumenical worship, one must hide the Blessed Sacrament out of respect for the different sensibilities. Understand those of Baptists who say it's idolatry. And the nuns in hospitals will take care to call the Protestant minister for the sick Protestants, something that was specifically forbidden in Catholic hospitals before the Council. Specifically forbidden, they could not call the Protestant clergy in to assist the Protestant dying. Look it up in books before the Council. With regard to baptism, the repetition of a doubtful baptism performed in the sect of origin will not be done in public so as not to offend the sect. And there's no more public abjuration if you become a Catholic. If you go from the Protestant religion to the Catholic, you must kneel down before the altar in front of the priest with your hands on the gospel, and you must abjure, you must swear that you give up the Protestant religion and that you adhere to the Catholic faith. Now, no more. You just come in. Intercommunion, what I said before, Protestants receiving Catholic sacraments, Catholics receiving Protestant, is authorized and is, quote, recommended in certain circumstances, unquote, something always considered a mortal sin. And the only restraint on it is that the Protestant believe the doctrine about the Catholic sacrament. But there's even exception to that. It provides for the exception of giving Holy Communion to the Protestant spouse at a mixed marriage without imposing any belief concerning that sacrament. So even though they might think it's idolatry, even though they might say it's only a piece of bread, the priest may come over and put in that person's hand what is supposedly the body and blood of Christ. Now, this is sacrilege. This is the mistreatment of a sacred thing. This is an evil discipline. This is the equivalent of taking the sacred host and putting it on the ground and stamping on it. It is the mistreatment of the Holy Eucharist. It would be like taking the chalice and pouring out its contents on the floor. To give what is sacred to to non-Catholics is an abuse of the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. Make no mistake about it. And it has always been called sacrilege. For penance and extramunction, Catholics may go to Greek schismatics, no problem. Protestants may go to Catholics for confession, and the priest there is not supposed to refuse him absolution because he is a heretic. If a man comes to me in the confessional and says, I am a Protestant, I want to go to confession, I have to say to him, I can't hear your confession because you're not a Catholic. You must first embrace the Catholic faith before you can participate in Catholic sacraments. But no, now Anglicans, for example, could go to confession to Novus Ordo priests. When it comes to mixed marriages, all kinds of things open up. The spouses, the non-Catholic spouse has to respect the conscience of the, excuse me, the Catholic spouse has to respect the conscience of the non-Catholic spouse, and the Catholic spouse must study Protestantism. Perhaps read the works of Luther where he says, our Lord committed adultery 3 times. To be edified by those words. The Protestant spouse shall not promise to raise the children in the Catholic religion. So that's gone. The marriage can take place in the Protestant church as long as there is a deacon or priest present. And a Catholic can be a witness to a marriage between Protestants. Sharing in liturgical worship in the strict sense, and that's a quote, is recommended with non-Catholics. For, it says, quote, the celebrations, meaning of the Protestants, can nourish the life of grace, unquote. So the heretical services can nourish the life of grace. And one can make spiritual retreats preached by Protestants. And the blessings of the ritual can be given to Protestants, something always forbidden in the past. That is, they could kneel at the communion rail and receive blessings from a Catholic priest. And one can even give Catholic funeral rites to a Protestant, as long as the Protestant minister agrees. So if one of your Protestant relatives should die, according to these rules, he could be brought to the... We would have a Catholic funeral for him, as long as the minister agrees. Now, the conclusion of all of this is that despite whatever appearances, and despite the fact that these people have retained our churches, have retained our chanceries, have retained our cathedrals, have retained our seminaries, despite the fact that they can recite our creeds up and down, backwards and forwards, and do so, and give all the appearances of adherence, they are heretics. They are heretics within the walls of our buildings, and they must be recognized as such, denounced as such, and denounced as false. And understand that the reasoning concerning evil doctrine, evil worship, and evil discipline, which I presented to you, holds. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.